Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. That's where we are again this week. We'll begin in just a moment with verse 16. As you know, Mark announced it. We have a group of ladies that meet up here on Sunday afternoon. They call it a Bible study. If you're a guest, what do you think about the ladies' Bible study choosing the exact same book to study that the pastor is preaching through on Sunday? Doesn't that sound incredible? So, I don't remember the name of the book. It's something about God's mercies. It's written by a lady named Doctor. She's not a doctor, although that would be cool because then you'd have to call her Doctor Doctor. But anyway, they are now affectionately known, this group of ladies, as the Fairway Baptist Church Tender Mercies Fact Checkers Club. This week, as God's sovereign will would have it, their memory verse is the passage we're covering this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So, in the spirit of accountability, I'm going to ask the ladies in the Fact Checkers Club to lead us in reading, not reading. Govan, I need you to black out the screen or leave it on the title page. Don't put the verses up there like we normally do. I'm going to ask them to lead us by quoting the passage for this week's Bible study. So this will be Romans chapter 1. I was going to ask you all to stand, but that's probably a little much. So you can remain seated. I'll get you started, and then the ladies can quote for us Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Are you ready? I'm sure no one waits till Sunday afternoon to do the Bible study and memorize the verse, right? Everyone has already done that. That's part of being a good fact checker. And so let's start that. Okay, you ready, ladies? For I am not ashamed. To everyone who believes. Okay, verse 17. For in it. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, that was very good. I'm going to have to start being nice to the ladies in the club, I guess, because they did actually memorize the passage. So, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All right. These two verses here in Romans chapter 1 are transitional verses. The first word that you see there, for, connects it back to what comes just prior to it. So after having gained the attention of his readers, and hopefully of us as well, by explaining his purpose for writing this letter, Paul proceeds now to state what is really the thesis of the entire epistle. Some have written that verses 16 and 17 here in Romans chapter 1 are the two most important sentences in this letter, perhaps in all of literature. They are the theme of this epistle, and they are the essence of Christianity. They're the heart of biblical religion, and the reason is they contain the most life-transforming truth that God has ever put into men's hands. To understand this truth and to positively respond to it is to have your time on earth and your eternity forever changed. And the reason is because these verses tell a man or a woman how they may become right with God. Because you see, we are not right with God in and of ourselves. And in the next set of verses, which we'll begin next week, we'll see exactly why. I mean, what is to be done on our side in order to get right with God? There's nothing that can be done. Yet in these sentences, Paul tells us that God has done something. In fact, God has done exactly what needed to be done. He has provided a righteousness that we don't possess, and yet we need. It is a divine righteousness and a perfect righteousness, and we'll get to that in a moment. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But I mentioned that these verses were connected to what came before. The way you could read verse 15 from last week and verse 16 together would be something like, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you also there in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 talks about this boldness that we introduced last week as the final attribute or characteristic of a true spiritual leader, boldness. And he says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If you read of Paul's life, the one thing you can be certain of was that he was bold. He was unintimidated by his circumstances. Here's just a partial list. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Damascus and Berea. He was laughed at in Athens, and he was considered a fool in Corinth. He was declared to be a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem. Not only that, he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Would that have deterred you from continuing on to be a champion of the gospel? Paul was not intimidated. He wasn't intimidated by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, nor by the learned and influential pagans that he encountered in Ephesus, in Athens, or in Corinth. Paul was bold. He was not ashamed of the gospel. You see, Rome was a culture that was already hostile to the gospel. It was the capital of a pagan empire that ruled virtually all of the known world at that time. But Paul was never deterred by opposition. He was never disheartened by criticism. He was never ashamed of the gospel. In fact, if he was going to boast about something, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul enjoyed nothing more than just being known as a Christian, a follower of Christ. He knew no shame, and yet you and I occasionally, if not regularly, deal with the shame that we feel at the name of Christ or at the gospel. You see, things like criticism and ridicule, maybe tradition or rejection, cause many of us to never leave the security of our little Christian circles to share the gospel outside the church. Paul's passion was to see men saved. He did not care much at all about personal safety, popularity, comfort, reputation. He offered no compromise of the gospel because he knew it was the only way available to man that could change their lives for eternity. He was not ashamed. As we look beyond that characteristic of Paul to the rest of the verses, the way I'd like to do it is just to bring out some key words in these passages, and they're very obvious. You'll know them as you see them, that those are actually the key phrases or words as we go through. The first one we can talk about is power. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. So that's what verse 16 says. It is the power of God. The Greek word there is dunamis, and you may have heard this taught many times. You can probably, in English, think of several words that come from that Greek word. Words like dynamite or dynamic, things along those lines. Dunamis means power. And whenever you hear a preacher preach on the gospel, maybe you thought, man, that was sure a powerful sermon. What did you mean when you said that? Was the preacher the thing that was powerful? Was it that he yelled the majority of the time that made him powerful? I mean, surely we know that the difference between being loud and being powerful. Here's what we mean when we say that. The gospel carries with it the omnipotence of God, whose power alone is sufficient to save men from sin and give them eternal life. So the reason the sermon was powerful had nothing to do with the preacher. It had everything to do with the gospel. Because in the gospel is the omnipotence, the unlimited power of God. And that power is what it takes to change men. It is sufficient to do that. You see, we all have an innate desire to be changed. And you may laugh at that and say, well, that's not exactly true. But think for a moment. How many have at one time or another wanted to change, like we want to look better, or we want to feel better, or we want to have more money or more power or more influence? All of those are change to us. And so maybe we long for those kind of changes. And in those cases, with those kind of things, it's the job of the advertising industry to convince you that you can get those things if you just purchase the right goods. But all change that we want isn't that superficial. Many people want to be changed inwardly in a way, for example, that would make them feel less guilty or more content. And there are lots and lots of programs and philosophies and even religions that promise to meet those desires. Man-made schemes often succeed in making people feel better about themselves, but they have no power to remove the sin that caused those feelings of guilt and inadequacy to begin with. Nor can any of those methods make man right with God. Only the gospel can do that. In fact, the more these approaches are successful in making you feel good about yourselves, they could actually make you further away from needing and accepting the gospel, because you think, hey, I'm okay. When the truth is, you're not okay. And we will jump into that next week when we start reading of the wrath of God. If you think you can save yourself through these programs and philosophies and man-made mechanisms to make yourself better, I would challenge you to listen to these questions and answers in Jeremiah chapter 13. In verse 23, he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." It is not within man's power to change his own nature. We need some other power. And Paul here says the gospel is the power of God. Once Jesus was asked by the Sadducees a bunch of questions. They were asking him about the resurrection and about, you know, if I'm married to this person, but they used to be married to that person, when we get to heaven, who are they married to? Jesus replied, he says, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." I really think if Jesus was around today on this planet, he would say the same thing to those who believe that they possess the ability within themselves to change their very nature and become right with God. He would say, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For it is that very power of God which is the power in the gospel, not your power." You see, the Bible makes it clear that man can't be spiritually changed or saved by things like good works, or by the church, or by ritual, or any other human means. We can't even be saved by just striving for our entire life to keep God's law perfectly. You see, the law was given for the purpose of showing us our helplessness and our inability to keep it of our own power. It wasn't given to save men, but to reveal their sin and thus drive them to God's saving grace. And we'll see this later in the book of Romans, expounded much more clearly. In chapter 5, we're going to read in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In chapter 8, in verse 3, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." It's a very basic truth. Peter affirms it. He uses slightly different language in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." So when we talk about this power of God for salvation, Paul speaks of it in other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see some verses. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, this word of the cross is the power of God." A little bit later in the same chapter, in verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I mean, the world you saw there considers it absurd that a God would go to these lengths to save mere people. But here in Romans, that's exactly what Paul is saying. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, to save men. You see, the good news of the gospel is that it's not based not only on our own power, but it's not based on our own wisdom. Again, to the Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come preaching to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." A little later, chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." And that power is the redeeming power of God, the power of God for salvation. So the next word, speaking of saving and of salvation, is salvation. What is the purpose of this power? It is the power of God for salvation. And the basic idea here when we talk about salvation is one of deliverance or rescue. The point here is that the power of God in salvation rescues man from the ultimate penalty of their sin. It is more than just the forgiveness of sin. It promises the restoration of all that sin has marred or destroyed. It is the general term, salvation, that within it combines all of the other terms that we associate with it, things like justification and reconciliation and sanctification and redemption. This term, salvation, describes what God offers to fallen mankind. Through Christ and through Christ alone, man can be saved from sin, from Satan, from judgment, from wrath, and from spiritual death. That is the gospel, and salvation is found nowhere else. People often look for salvation in various places: economic salvation, political or social salvation. You hear of things like that. Some look for inner salvation from guilt and frustration and unhappiness and things that make their life miserable. Even the Greek philosophers of Paul's day had begun to look inward and focus on the importance of changing man's inner life through things like moral reform and self-discipline. But Paul stated that it is only the gospel that has the power of God for salvation. So we have power, we have salvation. The next key word we want to look at is the word faith. Verse 16 further describes this salvation, says, "To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, the sovereign power of God working through the gospel, this gospel of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the Greek word there for believes is interesting. It carries the basic idea of trusting, of relying on, or having faith in. I mean, many things in our life require a basic form of faith. You've heard the old illustration about sitting in the chair you're in requires a certain amount of faith that it's going to hold you up. But what Paul is referring to here is a supernatural faith produced by God himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he describes this faith as not of your own doing, but it's a gift of God. In the first part of that verse, it says that you're saved by grace through that very faith, that faith which is a gift from God. You see, God in his wisdom does not first ask men to behave and then to believe. He says to believe. But we seem to spend our whole life trying to impress God by how we behave. And man's efforts at right behavior always fall short of God's perfect standard. And therefore, no man can save himself by his good works. We know from Ephesians 2, verse 10, that good works are the result of salvation. They are the product of it, but not the means of it. Salvation is also, when we say believe to those who believe, it's not merely a profession. That's why the definition of the word includes things like trust and rely on and have faith in. It is not merely a profession, nor is it baptism, nor is it moral reform or going to church or receiving the sacraments or living a life of self-discipline and sacrifice. We substitute those things for believing faith. Salvation is believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It comes, this salvation comes when we give up on relying on our own good works and our knowledge and our wisdom, and we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this faith is a gift of God, but it is also exercised by man. Let's talk a little bit about faith. There's really three parts to it. First, faith consists of knowledge. It has to. We have to believe in something. There is just no generic faith that you possess. Your faith is in something. In this case, it is the revelation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That is what we know. The second aspect of faith is a heart response to the gospel. By this, I mean that it's more than just intellectual assent. You may be able to quote these verses and agree with them intellectually, but faith requires more than that. It requires a commitment of your heart. Unless the truth of the gospel touches our hearts and moves us, then we really don't understand the gospel. And that takes us back to the first point, which is knowledge. We have to know what it is that we believe in, what we have faith in. Finally, the third part of faith is commitment. In this case, commitment to Christ. And at this point, Jesus becomes more than just a theoretical abstract, more than just a character in history, more than just the star of all your Sunday school stories. He becomes my Savior. We can join with Thomas in the New Testament in John chapter 20, where after Jesus proved that he was Jesus, he finally said, "My Lord and my God." And that is the third step in faith, is that commitment. Maybe C.H. Spurgeon said it best. He wrote a little book called All of Grace. And here's what he says about faith. He says, "Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. Faith is the mouth which feeds upon Christ." The verse goes on to inform us, not only is it salvation to everyone who believes, but it also tells us that there are no national or racial or ethnic barriers to salvation. It says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, the Jews were listed here first as they were It was prophesied, it was promised in the Old Testament that they would hear the gospel first. It would be presented to them. And then also, it's not unimportant that they were also the means of the Messiah coming to earth. So the preaching of the gospel was to be addressed to them first, and even at the very beginning, to them alone. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus is giving his instructions to the 12 apostles before he sends them out. And he says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had said, don't even go into the Gentile areas, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus is speaking. And he says, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Romans chapter 15, which of course is what we're studying now, Paul writes, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. But the gospel is for everyone who believes. All who believe may be saved, but only those who truly believe will be saved. Next word, final word, righteousness. Now we get to verse 17, and verse 17 is very interesting. There's essentially three parts of it. The first part talks about the righteousness of God, which is revealed, and then the second part is a little phrase, from faith to faith, or for faith, or faith from first to last, or whatever Bible you're reading. And then the last portion is the quote from Habakkuk, that the righteous shall live by faith. And of those three, all three are debated, contested, and not agreed upon by pretty much anybody. But let's talk about it, because that's the next verse, and that's what we do. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul uses the word righteousness over, I don't know, some 30, 35 times in the book of Romans alone. So he's sort of saying here, faith activates this divine power of God that brings salvation. And in that sovereign act of salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed. So there's three ways that we can look at what this righteousness is, and we're going to go through them very quickly. The first thing it could mean is the righteousness of God, which is actually what the English Standard Version says, the one we read this morning. It is the righteousness of God. Well, what does that mean? It could mean the righteousness that God possesses, right? I mean, God is righteous. It's one of his attributes. It's one of his characteristics. We'll come back to that. The second thing it could mean is the righteousness from God. And that would be the righteousness given to us by God at salvation. Again, more on this in just a moment. The third thing it could mean is the righteousness done by God. And by that, many scholars look at the quote from Habakkuk below here, the next phrase, and believe that Paul had some of these Old Testament truths in mind. And in the Old Testament, you would see at times things like judgment or even deliverance referred to as the righteousness of God. And so they believe this means God's saving work. And that's not a bad interpretation in my mind. But I think the best interpretation of this righteousness is that it is the righteousness from God. I don't believe it refers to the righteousness of God, that is his characteristic or his attribute. Because remember, we're discussing the gospel. I'm going to mention that a couple of times as we finish. Our context here is the gospel. And in the context of the gospel, which is good news, the mere existence of God's perfect righteousness would not be good news. In fact, it would be very bad news. because it would increase our sense of condemnation. This is the standard, and I can never meet it. So I don't think that's what Paul is saying, that the perfect, holy righteousness of God is revealed in salvation. In fact, it was discovery of this truth that transformed Martin Luther, which of course then led on to the Reformation. Luther sought every means he knew within the confines of the monastery where he was. He was an Augustinian monk. He sought every means possible to satisfy the demands of God's law, living up to this perfect righteousness, and yet he had no peace. He was an expert in the law of God. Luther had studied it, and every day he was in terror as he looked at himself in the mirror and saw how he measured against God's perfect righteousness. In fact, I think the main reason we're not equally in terror is we don't look at God's righteousness anymore. It's much easier for us to judge on a curve. I'm going to judge myself against you. And not all of you. I want to pick certain ones of you that I can, you know, beat. And we're all like that. We would rather measure ourselves against someone else than against the righteousness of God. But Luther said he was in terror as he considered this perfect standard of obedience to God's law. He knew that he needed to love God, and yet he also knew that he did not love God. In fact, he actually hated God for making the standard of righteousness so impossible to achieve. He wrote, "I had no love for that holy and just God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret anger against him." That's Martin Luther. I mean, that's pretty bold. I mean, we sometimes become ashamed to even think things like that. He wrote it down. That's how strongly he was tormented by this. But see, verses 16 and 17 here in Romans are what God used to awaken Luther as he was preparing lectures on the book of Romans. He came across a manuscript from St. Augustine. And he found where Augustine said that the righteousness here is not God's righteousness, but it's that which he provides for his people who do not have any righteousness. It is the righteousness that God makes available by grace to all who believe. Luther called it an alien righteousness. It's not our own, it's Jesus' righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become," the same phrase we see here in Romans, "the righteousness of God." This would indicate that God imparts his own righteousness to those who believe. That righteousness is not only revealed, which is what the passage says in the English Standard Version, but that righteousness is reckoned or credited or counted to us who believe in Christ. Here's some more passages about how Paul describes this. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Verse 9, "And be found in him," that is in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. "But now," again here we have it, "the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." And then we get to a very familiar passage. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And we often refer to this righteousness as imputed righteousness, or sometimes just imputation, the imputed righteousness. It's like putting the infinite moral capital of Jesus Christ into our empty bank account. That is what it is. You see, Jesus not only died on the cross for us, which we refer to as substitutionary atonement, he died in our place to atone for our sins, but he also lived a perfect and sinless life before that death, thus fulfilling perfectly the law of God. Which results in a couple of things happening when we accept Christ. There are two notable conditions that we get as a result of Christ's life and death. The first is, we call it being justified, which is a legal term. It means that Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He provided the atonement for it. We are now considered not guilty, or even more accurately, guilty, but the price has been paid. The second thing that we get is that we are recipients of this imputed righteousness of Christ. Sometimes in Scripture you'll see phrases like being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is what it's talking about. When God the Father looks at us now as his children, he sees not our imperfect righteousness, but he sees the righteousness of his Son that has been imputed to us. And this is the truth that was key for Martin Luther. Let's move to the next little phrase. From faith for faith is what the English Standard Version says. The King James Version and the New American Standard Version say from faith to faith. And the New International Version says from faith from first to last. So the original Greek uses three words, ek, pistis, and eis. Of course, pistis is for faith. It's used twice. So ek is the Greek word from which we get terms like from or out of. And it's not from in the sense of a directional sense, like from point A to point B. It's more from as in the out of sense. So we have faith out of, or out of faith is what that phrase would mean. It's the second one that's more confusing, because there we have the Greek word eis. And eis can mean to, or into, or in, or for. So you can see that the definition of the word doesn't help us that much and explains the difference in why these English Bibles use various words in their rendition of the verse. From faith to, for, in, or into faith. So what are we to do? Well, there's lots of discussion out there about this. Some of the suggestions are some like these. It's from the faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearer. Some say it's from the Old Testament faith to the New Testament faith. Even others say it's entirely from faith. And then some, like Karl Barth, argues that it's from not faith, but pistis also can mean faithfulness. So it's from faithfulness, in this case God's, to faith, in this case man's, which is an interesting idea. But we're not going to take the time this morning to discuss all these in details, especially those with which I can't agree, because we're running out of time. I want to keep this as simple as possible. You see, this righteousness of God here in verse 17 is revealed, or you could put in there received, exclusively through faith. It is out of faith for faith. There is no other method, no amount of good works, no right belief, no moral uprightness. Nothing else can secure our salvation. It is only secured by faith. But what about the next phrase, for faith? Well, here's what I think we can say. When someone hears the gospel message from faith, remember, faith is a gift. It's not ginned up inside of us. It is a gift from God. When someone hears the gospel from faith, there is an outcome in God's direction for faith. It leads to the faith of the person being exercised. It is God's righteousness revealed out of the faith that is the free gift for that exercise of faith to become a Christian. In other words, when someone hears and trusts the message, the result is a relationship of trust in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not only the means, it is the result of God's initiating and monergistic work in our heart. Again, it is a gift we receive. We do not turn to our own devices again of works or whatever else, but we receive that faith. It's out of that faith that we exercise our faith so that we might believe. Paul restates this principle a little more clearly in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It sounds very similar to what we just read. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, he uses the word here, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Some people believe that Paul's statement here in verse 17 conveys the necessity of continuing to live a life of faith after your salvation. That this faith is only the beginning, but it's not only from this saving faith to a living faith. And that's absolutely true. We'll see it later in Romans again. However, I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here, because again, our context is the gospel. And again, this context will come into play here as we look at this final phrase, which is a quote from Habakkuk. Habakkuk in the Old Testament. In verse 17, it says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So that very well could mean as well, the righteous, the person who is saved, must continue to live by faith. But I guess my question to you is that what Paul is talking about here? Is he telling his readers the secret, the truth to Christian living? Or is he explaining to them the secret Christian truth to becoming a Christian, the gospel? I mean, you can go back and study Habakkuk. It's pretty interesting. He lived in the time of King Jehoiakim. Very bad time, and he was continuing to question God and ask him things about why do the wicked succeed? Why do you allow the evil to get away with what they're doing? And God said to him, don't worry, the Chaldeans are on their way to punish them. The Babylonians are going to be the tools of my judgment. To which Habakkuk said, well, what about the Chaldeans? They are persecuting us, the Jews, your chosen people also. To which God said, well, they're going to get theirs too. But you, as the righteous, need to live by faith. You live even in uncertain times where you don't understand what God is doing by trusting in Him and by having faith. That's the lesson from Habakkuk. But I would contend this morning that that's not what Paul is communicating by quoting it. Because he's not talking about Christian living, he's talking about the gospel. So you could say, how am I to become right with God? The answer is by faith. The righteous, those who will be made right, those to whom the righteousness of God is revealed, do that by faith. I believe this is the first key that we see in Romans, and we will see it more, of the fact that justification is by faith alone. What the Reformers referred to as sola fide, faith alone. As I wrap up, I've got 2 minutes. I'm going to ask our praise team to come back to the stage. Later, Paul writes in Galatians that this justification is not by keeping the law, but again, he says it's by faith. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, but the righteous shall live by faith. So here you see the context is very clearly the gospel, justification. And yet Paul uses the same quote from Habakkuk. I think that's what he's doing in verse 17 as well. He pulled the quote, but its intended application for us is that that is the secret to the gospel, is faith. Justification is the topic. You see, the focus for Paul today was the gospel. And so I would think that that should be our focus as well. Through this whole greeting so far, he's introduced himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel. And then he starts talking about the gospel all the way through today. That is the focus. That's really the only thing we should walk out of here with. So the first key is there is a gospel. There is a good news, and everyone on earth needs to hear it. And everyone on earth needs to believe it in order to be saved. The second key is the way the gospel is made manifest to us. God's revealed righteousness. It is God's act. It is something God has done. It is not something we can do by ourselves or for ourselves. And so again, next week, we'll find out why we can't. So today, if you're a believer, this should be a topic for praise and for thanksgiving that God, you chose to save a wretch like me. And how many songs have been written around that theme? I was undeserving, and yet you showed me mercy and grace and gave to me the gift of faith so that I might believe in you. If you're not a Christian this morning, then what we've described is the only way to be made right with God. Because no matter how moral you believe you are, the fact that you're here this morning does not make you right with God. There's only one way, and that is to accept His Son as your Savior, but also as your Lord. And so if that's something you're interested in, maybe you'd like to know more about it. I usually sit right down here in the front row after church, and even during the song that they're about to sing, I would ask you to come and talk to me, and we'll iron out all the details. You know what you're looking at. All right, let's pray together.